Grab a Bible. Find the book of Habakkuk. Can you do that? Find Habakkuk. That's your assignment as we get started. When your heart is hurting in life because you feel like the fabric of your life is beginning to unravel, things are starting to fall apart on you, trouble is on the horizon, or maybe it's actually closer than that. Maybe it's knocking on your door, or maybe it's come through the door and it's in your face. That's the time when you need to open your Bible and go to the table of contents and look for the book of Habakkuk and find those three chapters hidden there in the minor prophets. When your mind is swirling and you can't make sense of what you see happening in your life, you cannot reconcile your view of who God is with the details of what you're experiencing in your own life, and you're confused because of it, that's the time that you turn to the book of Habakkuk. Because that's the power of this little book. In fact, that's the experience of Habakkuk himself. He's a man who was troubled in heart, troubled in mind, confused, distressed, could not reconcile his view of God with the trouble that he saw in his world or in his life, didn't know what to do about it, and he had a bad attitude because of it. And what we find is he's a man whose heart is transformed. From chapter 1 to chapter 3, it's the power of this book, is the transformation of a man's heart. It's Habakkuk. It's remarkable because when I read this, I go, that's what I want in my life. I want that same transformation to take place. Now, last week, we began our study in Habakkuk, and we oriented ourselves from the beginning to the end of the book by looking at that transformation. I want to go there again so those of you who weren't here last week, you can catch up with us. Will you open up to Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and let's see where he starts with his perspective. Habakkuk 1, verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. Here's a guy who's complaining to God about his situation in deep distress. You can feel it. But by the time you get to chapter 3, something dramatic has changed. So let's look at the way this thing ends and remind ourselves of this transformed perspective. Habakkuk chapter 3. And in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread upon my high places. Can you imagine any greater difference in perspective than what we got from chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and when you get in chapter 3, 17 through 19? Something dramatic has happened in this man's heart and mind, his thinking and his experience, and I want some of that. I think every one of us say, I could use some of that. What is it that changed for him? And what we discovered last week is, it's what he saw that changed his life. He's a seer. He's a prophet. This is the oracle that he saw. So what happens in the book of Habakkuk is that he sees a vision. Actually, he saw two. He saw two visions. It was a two-part revelation. And what he saw in these two visions is what changed him. So I want to see what Habakkuk saw. Last week in part one, we did chapter one, and we looked at the first vision, the first thing that he saw. And what he saw in that first vision was a vision of the sovereign power of God. He saw a God of all power. He saw a God who was in control of all history, all nations, for all time. And that he was the God who would accomplish his purpose in this world in his time, in his way, by his power, and no power on earth, heaven or earth, could stop him. That was his vision. It's amazing. You got to go back and listen to last week if you missed it to fill in the blank on that. But it was amazing. It was huge. This is magnificent vision. And you know what's super weird? Is that it wasn't enough. Wasn't enough. And it even sounds strange to say it. How can you say that? I mean, God, give me a vision of your power, of your sovereignty, of your control of history, of your purpose and your plan and, you know, your timing. And you know, give me a vision. I love a vision like that, Lord. And Habakkuk said, thank you very much, but that's not enough. I need something more in my life to make it through, to change my attitude. And you know, the truth is, when Habakkuk saw that first vision, it's recorded in chapter 1, he didn't really like it all that much. I mean, he acknowledged it. He acknowledged the power and the holiness and the majesty and the eternity of God. He acknowledged all that. But he wasn't fully at ease with God's plan. He said, I'm not too sure about this. And so he needed part 2 of the vision. And today, the sermon is what Habakkuk saw, part 2. What did he see? That's what we're going to look at. And what we find is, in part 2, that God gave to him a personal promise for his life. It was a personal gospel promise for life. And that's exactly what he needed. So we're going to read about that today. Take a look at Habakkuk in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. That's the bulk of it. That's the center of the book, center of the chapter, the center of the book. And I just want to go over these verses with you and share some super helpful things, I hope and pray. Chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Some of you are listening and you're thinking, I've heard that phrase before. But the righteous will live by faith. The just will live by faith. Where have I heard that before? You've heard it in the New Testament, because that phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. 3 times. It is quoted by the Apostle Paul and included in the book of Romans in a section that many Bible scholars believe is the essence of the Apostle Paul's thinking, everything that he thought about the gospel. And right there, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. So that's a super important verse. And that verse, I believe, is the second part of the vision that he was given. This is the second thing that he saw. So let's look at it, and then I'm going to back up a little bit to the beginning of the chapter. But just look at, let me explain one thing. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not right within him. Okay, so the ESV makes it a little bit difficult to get. Some of the other translations put it like this: behold, the one whose soul is puffed up with pride, his soul is not right. It's a comparison and contrast, the first part of the verse, with the prideful person. That person whose soul is puffed up with pride, God says, that's not right. But by contrast, the righteous will live by his faith. And so we learn something about the faith of the righteous. It's a humble faith. It's a humble faith. And that's what God showed him. And it was amazing, and it was personal, and it changed his life. And we're going to unpack that in a few minutes. But before we get to that, I want to do something. I want to tell you two things that we can learn from the life of Habakkuk. See, Habakkuk himself is a model for us. Because if you say, I want to see a picture of a guy who is living in troubled times and his heart is hurting because of it. That was Habakkuk. Now, a lot of people, they were living in the same times with him and they didn't see the trouble. They didn't want to see it. They ignored it. They denied it. They pretended it wasn't happening. They reinterpreted it, whatever. But not him. He looked at it and he said, no, this is bad. Right? He's a sensitive guy. He sees what's happening and he's hurting his heart because of it. I want to see a picture of a hurting guy who is troubled in his thinking, and I want to see what he does. So Habakkuk becomes the model of a mature Christian faith. What should I do in troubled times? What should I do when my heart is broken? What should I do when my mind is confused about the things of God? Well, Habakkuk is our guide. I want to tell you two things that we learned from his life about living in heartache and trouble. The first thing that we learn, I call it the lesson of the tower. The lesson of the tower, it goes like this. When your heart is hurting, your thoughts are troubled, that's the time to make an extra effort to seek the heart of God. Is your heart broken? Are you confused? You can't sort things out? Look, that's the time. Press in. Make an extra effort to seek the heart of God. That's exactly what Habakkuk did, and that's what the tower is all about. There it is in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost, station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And so picture the wall of Jerusalem, and on the wall they have these high places, these towers, and he would go up there on occasion and say, you know what, I got to get some perspective. This is a little place, like this is where I go when I just need to sort out my thoughts. And he goes into this tower, and he can see Jerusalem, he can see over the walls, he gets this panoramic view, and he says, I'm going to stay up here, and I'm going to talk to God, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to wait for God to answer me. I have got to hear from the Lord. I want you to recognize that Habakkuk is a man who's in the process of having a transformed heart and mind. He's in process. It didn't happen all at once. How do I know that? Because he had to have two visions. He already had one. It was a great vision. It was amazing. Sovereign God, power, majesty, plan, purpose. You know, it's like, wow, that's great. It's not enough. He's still in process. He's going back to the Lord. He's pressing in. He's saying, God, I need more. I need more detail. He even calls it his complaint. Did you notice that? At the end of verse 1, And it says, what God will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Because what he's envisioning is that God's going to answer him and he's not sure he's going to like the answer. You know? God's going to say such and such and he's going to say, well, I don't really know about that. Let's see. And he's going to have a little dialogue with God. Have you ever done that? That somebody has in here. It's all part of the process. It's okay. It's all right. But he's asking and seeking and knocking to see what God will say to him. And I love this because Habakkuk, as I mentioned at the close of the last sermon, he refused to take the easy way out. There's always an easy way out. When you're in difficulty, when you're in trouble, when your mind is confused, when your heart is broken, there's always an easy way out. and he would not take the easy way out. Here's two angles on an easy way out. Angle number one is to just deny God. Just say, you know what, I'm through. I'm through with God. I'm through with this God thing. He can't exist, or if he does exist, he doesn't care about me. He's not watching my life. He doesn't know what's happening. Because there's too much pain in my life, he can't be around. So you just get rid of God. The other angle is to deny that there's a problem, to deny the pain, to deny the hurt of your life. Some religions do this philosophically by proclaiming that suffering is an illusion, maya. It's an illusion. It's not real. The Christian Science religion does this by proclaiming that God is good and God is all that there is. Therefore, there can be no evil or suffering. It's impossible. It's just a logical one, two, three, bing, bing, bing. And so what you do is you retain God, you get rid of the suffering. This is an age-old philosophical approach to things. But we're not philosophers here. We don't just deal with philosophy. We deal with real life. So maybe we could put it in terms like this. One easy way out is to just deaden your faith, and the other is to deaden your pain. Deaden. Don't deny. Just deaden it, you know. It's like, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian and everything, but it's not working out so good for me. I don't know about God. I don't really, you know, it just doesn't make a lot of sense. But I guess I'm kind of a Christian and whatever. And that's the pain talking. So you deaden your faith. Or the other is to deaden the pain. You just deaden the pain. There's lots of versions of deadening the pain. I know a guy that used to own an ocean racer, one of these cigarette boats, went 110 miles an hour on the ocean. And he would say to me, whenever life gets hard, I just go 10 miles an hour faster. I went out with him one day. We're out on the ocean. We're going 100 miles an hour on the ocean. Swells. Only thing in the water are the props, you know. Got a helmet on and a life vest and goggles. And the wind is like, and the spray is hitting me. And I'm like, white knuckle. Just, he goes, let's go 10 miles an hour faster. So, you know, that was what he did. It's like, you know, 10 miles an hour, that'll do it. Just peg the thing. Boom, deaden the pain. What's your version of 10 miles an hour faster in life? Because there's lots of versions. But you see, the beauty of Habakkuk is he refused to take either of those easy way outs. He said there's a third way. And the third way is not to deny God or deaden my faith or deaden the pain. The third way is to press in deeper to God, to seek him, to pray, to ask, to seek, to knock, knowing that God will show me. He'll give me light on my situation. He'll give me perspective. Some of my heroes of the faith, greatest heroes of the faith, are the people who have suffered the most. People whose lives have been racked by pain and hurt and loss. Marina and I have some family friends who used to go to our last church down in Medford, and they lost a son, an adult son, to depression and then suicide. And he's this amazing, wonderful, full of life kid. And then as he got into his adolescence and he went further, he got more and more and more depressed. Attempted suicide, they rescued him, threatened suicide. This went on and on and on. Finally, he was successful. It's tragic. About a year after he died, we were down in Medford and we went to lunch with them just to talk. And you know what's amazing? So here they are, a lot of pain, a lot of questions, you know. A lot of questions. Why did this happen? What, you know, what does this mean? They were in process. They were in the process of seeking God. And what I found was this beautiful depth of faith, neither denying God or the pain, and pressing into God and into his word and deepening and growing in faith in the most profound ways. That's the program. That's the tower. That's what the tower is all about. Do you have a tower? Do you have a place that you can go and just seek God when you're in trouble. And you know, there's a difference between going to the tower and just doing deep relaxation. This isn't the yoga mat, all right? I'm not against the yoga mat. I'm just saying. It's like, ah, that's really hard. I need to get a massage. Okay, that's awesome, but this isn't a massage. All right, you know. You need to seek the Lord. This is how it works. Let me show you a verse that is beautiful. Let's go to Jeremiah 29. Now, Jeremiah 29:11, for many people, is their favorite verse, like a life verse. Beautiful. So beautiful. But I always tell people, if you're going to read that verse, will you please read the next two that go with it? Here's Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Don't you love that? I love that verse. It's beautiful. It's a gem. Plans for good and not evil, future and hope. You go, yes, I want that verse. And it's true, but could you read the next verse? Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. With all of your heart. See what follows after that? It's one of the problems with those little devotional Bibles that, you know, we have, or those little devotional books that we get that are sort of thematic, and they'll give you like 18 verses that they've cut and pasted out of the Bible, and they're all kind of the same, you know? And then you get that paragraph, you go, oh, that's so awesome. But then if you go back and you go, I'm going to read the context of where every one of those verses came out of, all of a sudden it gets way richer and deeper and sometimes more complicated, you see. God has good for you. He has a future for you. He has a plan for you. He's committed to it, but we must seek the Lord with our whole heart. You have to put effort into it. You have to stay at it. You have to be in process where some questions are answered and some not yet, and you keep pressing on. When times get hard and your heart is hurt or broken, we don't want to do that. We want just a quick fix, but God says press in. That's the lesson of Habakkuk. Keep praying and seeking and bringing your issue to the Lord. That's the first lesson. The second lesson that we learn from him is what I call the lesson of the tablets. So the lesson of the tower, that's seeking God with all your heart, just putting that effort and clinging to God and praying and bringing your issue to him and not taking the easy way out. But the next lesson is the lesson of the tablets. And that lesson says where your heart is hurting and your mind is troubled, that's the time to anchor your heart and mind in the promises of God's word. The promises of the word. Now, what did God say to Habakkuk? Take a look at it, chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord answered and said, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God says, here's what you need to do. The vision comes, you need to write it down. Write it down. Write it plain. Write it large. Write it so that he who reads it may run. We're going to talk about that in a minute. What in the world does that mean? Here's the principle. When your heart is broken and your mind is troubled, what are you going to do? You need to anchor your heart and mind in the promises of God's word. Write it down, he says. Clay tablets. You know, these are clay tablets that they're writing on. In Assyria, they had these clay tablets and they would write it, and then they'd bake them, and it would be like, okay, that's going to last. It's the word in a clay tablet. How cool is that? I think we should do that on Sunday morning. Wouldn't that be cool? We'll give you clay, you write a verse, we'll bake it back here, and you can take it home with you. It's like a Sunday school project. It'd be so cool. You put it on your wall. That's what he tells them to do, right? But what is the word there to write? He says, write the vision. Now, this is where the scholars disagree. They're like, well, we're not sure what the vision is. It says, write the vision, make it plain. So, well, which vision is he supposed to write? Vision one or vision two? Or is it the whole thing? Some people say, well, it's the entire book of Habakkuk. It's not that long. You could write it on clay tablets and put it out there. Some people say, no, it's vision one. It's what happened in chapter one. It's the sovereign, majestic God who controls all nations. Write that down. Let people know. Some people say it's vision number two. The just shall live by faith. Well, I have one little clue as to what the vision included. I know that whatever the vision is that he was supposed to write down, it was a vision of hope. It was God's promise and God's word of hope. And here's the reason why. Because he says, write it down, write it large, so that he who sees it may run. And it doesn't mean in the Hebrew to run away afraid. It means to run as a herald and the bearer of good news. Run as a herald. Bring good news. Bring hope to people. He says, write it down and run with this. Just go with it. And because people need to hear this. We live in a troubled world and their hearts are broken. He says, find that hope, that vision of hope, and take that to people. So clearly, it's the vision is a vision of hope. From that, I have learned a lesson in my life. When you read God's word, search the word for the gems of hope that shine like diamonds against the backdrop of human sin and the brokenness of our world. Even in the book of Habakkuk, now, when you read Habakkuk, a lot of it is pretty negative. It's like Babylon is coming, oh no, and they're terrifying, oh no. And then in chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, 6, it's all woes. It's really about how messed up Babylon is, oh no. So there's like a lot of negativity that's going on. But even in the midst of that dark palette, there are these gems that shine out. Even in chapter 2. Which most of it, after verse 5 and 6, is pretty negative. But in verse 14, it says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So you're reading, whoa, 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 and then, but the earth will be covered with the knowledge of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, like the waters cover the sea. How beautiful is that? What a gem. It's like a diamond just shining against this dark background. Now, what I find is that is so much the truth of God's word. Here's a confession. After Christmas, I found myself this year sort of exhausted and a little depressed. And the truth is, almost every year after Christmas, I find myself kind of exhausted and a bit depressed. You know, it's just the way it is in life. I mean, I don't know. What is it? Is it because you eat too much food? Is it because you stop exercising? Is it because there's a lot of, like, just stress? Is it because of memories from childhood of just horrible Christmases? Okay, now it's coming out. Is it all of the above? I don't know. But every year I get there and I'm like, it's over. I'm like, oh, I'm kind of exhausted and depressed now. What am I going to do? And so here's what I did this year. This year I said, I just felt compelled. I'm going to read the book of Jeremiah. That's what I'm going to do. I'm exhausted and depressed. I'm reading Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. So this might not be the best counsel. I'm like, I'm tired and depressed and I'm reading the weeping prophet. What are you reading? And that's what I did. I just started reading Jeremiah, and I'm like, this is a downer. This is like getting worse and worse. And it's, I don't know. And then, all of a sudden, diamond, gem, truth, gospel, hope, just shining out, just springing up out of the text. Oh, here's one. We just read it. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, says God. Plans for good and not evil, for a future and a hope. That's Jeremiah 29:11. Isn't that remarkable? But you know what's weird? Now, you can read that along with 15 other verses of hope in like a devotional Bible on hope where they just cut it all out and put it there. And that's good. But you know what's better? Read it in Jeremiah. And see the background of human need and sin and brokenness. See all that, feel all that, and then, like a laser, find the gem. Find the hope. Find the promise of the gospel. Find the promise for your life. Oh my gosh, it's so powerful. That is God's program for his word, and that's what the Lord is calling us to do. If your heart is broken, search the word. Read the book of Jeremiah. You're like, wow, that's intense. Look for the gems. God will speak to you. You know, sometimes you have to feel the pain before you can feel the hope. Isn't it true? I mean, why do people like depressing country songs? What's up with that, you know? Why is it we turn on the radio and there's sad songs? Because we're like, I didn't feel that. I got to feel that. I got to feel that. And then you get the hope. It's the power of God's word. It's a lesson from the life of Habakkuk, which brings us now to my third and final point, which actually is the second part of the vision. The second vision brings us to chapter 2, verse 4, that key verse, which is a word of personal promise, of gospel hope and life spoken into his life. There it is, chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, the one whose soul is puffed up with pride is not right. It's not right with him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Anytime I see a promise of life in the Bible, I think of it as a gospel promise. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. Jesus gave us the promise of eternal life. The Lord wants to bless our lives with life. And this is life that you might know the only true God and his son, Jesus Christ, said Jesus. Anytime I see the word life like this as a promise, I go, that's a gospel promise. I think of Habakkuk 2, verse 4, as God foretelling the message of the gospel. It's a preview of the message of the gospel that's fully explored in the New Testament, but it's hidden there in Habakkuk. And actually what you realize is Habakkuk, he's only echoing what God said to Abraham. Remember the story of salvation? Remember, go all the way back to Abraham. And God said to Abraham, and Abraham's saying, I don't have a child. The promise isn't going to happen. There's going to be no Messiah. And God says, look at the stars, for as many as the stars in the heaven in number, so shall your seed be. And the Bible says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. That's the same thing. The just shall live by faith. He'll be righteous by his faith. He trusted God. He humbly trusted God. God said, that's it. That's the gospel. That's my promise. That's the way it works. You go all the way from Genesis to Habakkuk, and here it is again. And God says to Habakkuk, I'm telling you the same thing. This is the message. This is my gospel. This is how it works. And then in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he's like, bing, 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 right through the Bible to the book of Romans. Should we look at Romans? Let's look at Romans for a minute. You want to hear the gospel? Want to hear the way that it works? You want good news for your life right now? It's in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 16 and 17. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he quotes Habakkuk. There it is, that little book. He quotes Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith. This is God's gospel gift to our lives. This is the gift of life to our lives. So if the righteous shall live by faith, you say, well, faith in what? I mean, this is the way it works. It works by faith. And faith in what? Not faith in faith. You can say, well, I just have faith. Faith works. Well, that's no good. It's not faith in yourself. Well, I just have faith that we can figure this out. I just have faith that we'll try really hard and something good will happen. No, it's faith in the faithfulness of God. It's faith in that sovereign, powerful, just God who is working his plan and his purpose in the world. It's faith in that God and knowing that that God is going to work out the details of your life through faith in his faithfulness. And his faithfulness was displayed in Christ on the cross in his resurrection par excellence. It's the faithfulness of God in Christ. How beautiful is that? That's the faith that we're called to. Now, this is what Martin Luther experienced in his own life in a profound way. The story of Martin Luther, you know, Martin Luther was a Catholic priest, and he was a very serious guy, very religious guy, and he just did not know how he could be right with God, for sure. He wanted to know. And he kept trying harder and harder and harder. And he started reading the scriptures. He read Habakkuk. Did you know that? He read and taught Habakkuk, and he went, this says that the righteous will live by faith. That just haunted him. And he said, that sounds like what Paul said. And then he read Romans. He said, that just haunted him. And he went to Rome as a pilgrim, trying to earn his acceptance by God. He went to Rome. And he went to climb these stairs called the Scala Sancta, the sacred stairs that were in a church at Rome. Now, what had happened was, back in the 4th century, some guys went down to Jerusalem, and they took the stairs that led up to the praetorium where Pontius Pilate put Jesus on trial. 28 marble stairs. And they took those stairs and they brought them back and they reconstructed them in a church in Rome. 28 stairs. The stairs that Jesus himself ascended when he was on trial. And they became a religious relic. And then the Pope at that time, issued an indulgence. And an indulgence is like a way of saying extra credit. You get extra credit. And he said, anyone who ascends these stairs praying on their knees will get years off of purgatory. And each stair was worth a year. So the pilgrims would come to earn their acceptance before God, and they would go up on their knees, and the stairs are now bloodstained because so many pilgrims have gone up so many times to earn their acceptance before God. And Martin Luther comes, and he's on the bottom stair, and he's like, I'm going to do this. I need to earn my acceptance with God. And he begins to ascend the stairs, and every stair that he went up, it's like he heard a voice in his head that said, the just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. He couldn't get it out of his heart. He couldn't get it out of his mind. The word just kept hammering him the truth. The righteous will live by faith. Trust. And he stood up. Got about halfway up. He stood up. And he walked away. And he said, the righteous will live by faith. And it just came home to him. And he walked away. And he went back to the word and studied more deeply even in Romans. And it was amazing what happened through him, because here's a man who had a revelation. It's what he saw that changed him. You know what he saw? He saw in that moment that God would accept him not based on his own efforts, not based on his own good works, but that God would accept him completely through the faithfulness of what Christ had done for him on the cross. And it set him free. Set him free. It changed his outlook. No longer would he tie his perspective of his worth before God based on the experience of his life. I've had a hard day. I've had a hard week. I've had a tragedy in my life. God must not be near. God must not love me. And Luther says, I will never look at life that way again. If I do this, this, and this, and I'll bargain with God, then maybe God will do something good for me. I'll never look at life that way again. He was set free by the vision of God's personal faithfulness and love and offer of life through a humble, trusting heart to him. That came from Habakkuk. It's beautiful and it's powerful. And it's, your name is on it. Your name is on it. And here's the thing. Here's why I keep saying it's personal. Because in Habakkuk 2:4, when it says the just shall live by his faith, it's all in the singular. The just person or the righteous person, singular, one man or woman, singular. By faith, singular verb, the faith of one person shall live, singular verb, that person will live. It's individual, it's personal, it's a gospel promise. Every gospel promise is. Everyone has their name on it. That's the beauty of it. So now you can see why these two visions, when you put them together, they change your life. You could take one vision and it wouldn't change your life. See, I have a vision of the sovereign, powerful, almighty God who controls all things and is bringing history to the conclusion of his purposes. You go, that's awesome. Won't change your life necessarily. You could have a vision that says, I believe in a God who loves me deeply, cares about me. He just cares about me. He cries my tears with me. It's awesome. Won't change your life. Here's what will change your life. You take a sovereign, eternal, righteous, just God who is in control of all nations and all history and is working his plan in the world centered on Christ on the cross. You take that God and you combine that with a vision that says, the gospel promise and hope is for you. He knows you. He calls you. He loves you. He died for you. Put those two things together, it'll change your life forever. And that is what happened to Habakkuk in the Old Testament. It's what happened to Paul in the New Testament. It's what happened to Martin Luther. It's what happened to me in my own life. And I'm so thankful. It's just, it's life-giving, and it's amazing. This is the promise of the gospel, but it can only be received by a humble heart. A humble heart. Because 2:4, what does it say? The soul that is puffed up with pride, that's not right. But the righteous will live by faith. Only the humble can be helped by Christ. Isn't that interesting? Only the humble. Now, the soul puffed up with pride, you say, well, who's that guy? That's the Babylonian guy that we encounter in Habakkuk. You can read the rest of chapter 2 in Habakkuk. In verse 5, it talks about wine as a mocker and all this. Basically, it's a drunken, aggressive, self-righteous idiot. That's the rest of chapter 2. It's like a whole name. It's like these people, they're just so full of themselves. It's amazing. It said in chapter 1 that their justice proceeds from themselves. Their dignity proceeds from themselves. They're full of themselves. It says, that guy can't be helped by the gospel. You know who can be helped by the gospel? The humble, trusting heart. It's funny that I've been thinking a lot about this lately. Our culture is a culture of pride. Our culture of pride. It's the rugged individualism of America. And the Northwest is on the top of the scale for that, you know. It's like, it's okay, we'll take it from here. I can do this. I can do this. I don't need anybody. We've imbibed the spirit of our own culture. I've been reading a book by Harold Bloom, who's a literary critic. Its subtitle is Literary Greatness in the American Sublime. And Harold Bloom, he's a famous teacher from Yale. He's been teaching there for 50 years. He wrote this book about American authors. They're like famous guys like Walt Whitman and Herman Melville, you know, Moby Dick and T.S. Eliot. And he has these writers, and he's explaining the ethos, kind of their heart and their attitude and how it pervades our culture and who we are. And it's really fascinating to me because there's only one Christian author on the list, T.S. Eliot. He's the only one. And this guy, Harold Bloom, he hates him. He just hates him. And he says it. He says, I despise him. But he's such a good poet that he put him in here. Anyway. Oh, but then he compares him with the others. He says, let me tell you why Walt Whitman is so great. Walt Whitman is great because not only is he a great poet, But he's great because Walt Whitman believes that he can channel the power of the Son through his own person and transform all things around him by the force of his will. Doesn't that sound like an American attitude? I could just do it. I'm just amazing. It's like, boom. Harold Bloom says, I love that guy. Awesome. Melville, who wrote Moby Dick, you know, the great white whale, Captain Ahab, the crazy guy out there trying to kill the whale. He says, Captain Ahab, you know who he is? He's a God hater. Captain Ahab says in Moby Dick, he says, if the sun smites me, I will reach out and smite the sun. If God smites me, I'll smite God. Make a good Babylonian. You know, he's like, Harold Bloom says, I love this guy. I just love this guy. So what an attitude, man. What a heart. That's America. That's who we are. Then he comes to T.S. Eliot. So I don't like T.S. Eliot. T.S. Eliot, the guy is just a downer. He's just a downer. He's just so negative, right? Why? Because T.S. Eliot longs for the incarnation of Christ. He loves the incarnation. He loves Christian theology. He loves that God must come to rescue us. And Harold Bloom just hates that. Here's just, I just got to read this quote. I know it's sort of bizarre and obscure, but he's comparing Wallace Stevens and T.S. Eliot. He says, fundamentally, what divides the two poets was spiritual. Eliot longed to believe in the incarnation, while Stevens, listen carefully, sought some last remnant of personal nobility and of a possible wisdom. Just let that sink in for a minute. Eliot said, we need God, we need Christ, we need help. Stevens, now by contrast to needing Christ, needing the Lord, Stevens is seeking to save some shred of human dignity. And all human dignity is lost if you say, I need God, I need Christ, I need the incarnation. It's all lost. Isn't that amazing? I've been reading this book, and the thing about it is I look around the landscape and I go, this is where I live. This is America. These are my neighbors. I mean, this is, you know, this is even me. It's in my own head. And I go, that's not the Lord. There's something wrong with that. And you know the heartbreaking thing? Harold Bloom, he's 85. 85 years old. He's been teaching 50 years at Yale. He says, I'm on the clock. He says, I'm dying. He goes, I read like a dying man. And he says, at night, when I wake up in the night and I'm terrified of the future, I quote Walt Whitman by memory in my head to bring me comfort, and he heals me. That's what he does. He quotes the man who completely denies God and says, I am God. He quotes that guy in the face of death. And I wake up in the night, and the clock is ticking on me, but he's ahead of me. Blooms out of me. And I quote Jesus. I quote the gospel. And I say, the proud, puffed up, who don't need God, that's not right. But if I'm to be right with God, it's going to be by humble faith. Lord, thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for the gospel of Christ. Thank you that you came for me. Thank you, Lord, that in your eternal huge plan, there's a place for me because of what you've done through Christ. I believe that, and it has transformed my life. It can transform your life too, both at the end of life and in the middle, when you wrestle with stuff you don't understand and with the hurts of life. You seek God with all your heart. You rest on the promises of hope in his word, and you go to the center of the gospel, the just shall live by faith, and let God transform your heart. That's the power of Habakkuk. Let's say a prayer. Thank you, Lord. We need you, Lord. We're not ashamed to say it, Lord. We're not ashamed to be gospel Christians. Like Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Lord, we live in the culture of self-sufficiency and independence and really the idolatry of self. But here we are, Lord, before you. So thankful, Lord, that we neither have to run from God nor run from our problems. We don't deny either. Instead, we take the third way. We come to Christ. You, Lord, have met us in our need. You've met us in our trouble. You alone give hope, Lord, and we humble our hearts before you. Bless now, Lord, our hearts and minds As we receive communion, Lord, bless the truth of the gospel to each of us, we pray. In Christ's name.